If you want to turn to Titus chapter 2, that is where we'll pick up today, our second part of this series through Titus. Before I read it, though, I do want to set the scene just a little bit. A number of folks were out of town and away last week when we talked about the flow of the letter. So let me mention that again as we set up the reading of our text for today. Titus, it's a short letter, it's compact, and so you can see these things all together. But after his regular letter introduction, then in 1:5-9, Paul had said, appoint elders of this character and quality, men whose lives are shaped by the gospel. And then in 1:10-16, he had described some people who were teaching falsely and also living falsely there in contrast to these leaders. Then in chapter 2, the whole chapter, he says, live like this because of the gospel. And then in 3:1-8, live like this because of the gospel. And then about 3:9-11, false teachers again. So you have this movement along the way. You have this discussion about the wrong kind of teaching, which doesn't produce the right kind of living, on either side bracketing it. And within that, you have these two statements of this is how believers should live because of the gospel. This is how believers should live because of the gospel. And so we take up this morning this section here in 2:1-15 where he lays out gospel-shaped living. So to read, though, I'm going to start at 1:16 because I want us to see that connection. I have taught this for I don't know how many years now to not bracket off one chapter from another and a reading of the scriptures, but I do it regularly. I have to keep, reorienting my mind. So to help us with that, I'm going to start at 1:16 and read through to 2:15. So if you'd stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, hear it, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful again that we can gather around your word and that we do not have to gather to bring our best guesses about what you would say or what your will is. Thank you that we gather around your revealed and sure word. And so we ask that you would speak to us from your word this morning. Remind us afresh of the beauty of the gospel. do your work in us, even in this time, to further shape us according to your word, that we might beautify the doctrine of God our Savior, and even call people to faith. Help me then, even as this text has said, to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, so that we might be drawn close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This chapter, again, is rich with all manner of things. And I want us to see, even in this section, I laid out the flow of the whole letter, but we have to see some of this connection here again. I read 1:16 to show us that he has just said, we saw it last week, but these people, they say they know God, but their very behavior shows it's not true. And then the "but as for you" connects this. There's something different here that's supposed to be true of Titus and the people he's teaching. And you may notice, if you have the ESV, that, you know, they have these subheadings. They had a couple in chapter 1. They have this one here. The subheading is not scripture, so I'm going to criticize it. They missed it. Now, I'm not talking behind anybody's back, because I've told them that. They have "teach sound doctrine." And this shows up in a lot of things, but that's not what Paul is telling Titus to do. Of course, Paul is all for teaching sound doctrine, but that's not what he says to do. He says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what does he go on to list? He lists certain behaviors, a way of life, ethics. This section is about teach a way of living which corresponds with the gospel, because there are people who live lives which deny the gospel. And if you have the Apostle Paul saying, hey, see this right here? This kind of living, no matter what comes out of the mouth, says they don't know God, then surely one of the things that will come out of a converted soul is, then tell me, please, what kind of living affirms a profession of faith? And that's what chapter 2 gives us. This is the kind of living. So, Titus, you see these folks, what they're saying is not sound doctrine, and what they're living is not that. So teach your people to live in such a way that their lives fit the gospel, that their lives affirm and confirm this profession of faith. And this is crucial. Now, I'm setting all this up. That means that what you see here, in especially verses 2 to 10, is not merely cultural teaching. Right there in verse 1, he is saying, this is the kind of life that affirms faith. And then when we get to verse 11, and we will, he roots this kind of living in the gospel. And yet there are many who want to say, well, all Paul is really saying here is, don't be offensive in your own cultural setting. So accommodate yourself as much as is possible to the cultural setting, and don't be offensive. And in that way, you won't bring shame to the gospel. Of course, Paul does say, and various things such as becoming all things to all people in order to win them to Christ. He does say, as much as is within you, be at peace with all people. But he is not here saying that the shape of our lifestyles is simply rooted in the culture around us. What Paul gives us here, he links to the gospel itself. And so we're not at liberty to say, I'll put this one aside, or I'll put that one aside. If we want to know what kind of lifestyle in me will affirm the gospel, here it is. Obviously not comprehensive, there are other things, but what is here is describing that, which makes this very important for us. So, we have these two sections, verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 15. So we'll have really two sections to the sermon. And I couldn't distinguish, actually, a phrase for each one. So really, the first section is the gospel shapes life. And then 11 to 15 is the gospel shapes life. Because that's what this whole thing is about. The first one talks about life itself, and the next one roots it in the gospel. So the first thing here is that the gospel shapes life. And under that, the first point, I've already touched on it, but the first point I just need to make is the absence of change disproves your claim to know God. The absence of change disproves your claim to know God. That's what he said there in 1:16. If the gospel's not shaping our life, then we don't know God. No matter what we say. Now, one of the challenges about that is that immediately we begin to think, well, it's like a lot of biblical exhortations. It's hard to hit it right because the hardened heart can hear that and blow it off and not be bothered. And the very tender soul, whom everyone around says, I see the gospel shaped in them, hears this and says, oh my, and is burdened down by unnecessary guilt and shame. So, this text is not saying that if we have not reached moral perfection, we don't know God. Not at all. But it is saying that when the gospel comes, when God's grace is poured out, when a person is converted, they are changed. That's what conversion means. You know that if you go to another country and you take your American dollars and you give them your American dollars and they give you back euros or whatever else, and you know good and well you kind of got messed up in the exchange somewhere. But you converted your money because it was one thing and now it's another. This is what you do, again, if you go to one of those places and the electrical current's different. And so you use a converter so that when it comes out of the wall, it's one thing, it goes to there, and it's another, so it doesn't fry all your circuitry. You hope it's changed. And I debated whether or not to tell this story. I've said it in a variety of places, but I will again anyway. When we were in Scotland, we needed this, because I think, and I'm going to say this wrong, and Bill will know, whoever else, but what they have 220, we have 110, is that right? I get turned around. That's right, so they have higher coming out of their wall. So we had these converters, but Tammy with her curling iron didn't use the converter. She just stuck it in the wall, just got it hotter. And so she did that fine. I don't really know anything about using curling irons. But my mother-in-law came for a visit. We were preparing to go to the fish and chip shop down the road, and she went up to curl her hair. And I now know, looking back, that she grabbed the front section of her hair with a curling iron and rolled it up and held it tight. I was downstairs with Tammy and the kids, and we were standing around and said, what is that smell? We're not cooking anything, but it smells like something's burning. Then we heard this scream. We don't know what's going on. We run up there, and she had clamped that down real nice and tight and just pulled that front chunk right out of her hair. Now, the biggest concern right away was, are we still going to get to go out to eat? Because the rest of us, neither here nor there. But the thing is, she thought it had been properly changed, and it had not been, and it caused a lot of trouble. This happens in the church. When there's claim of conversion, but there's been no change, it causes more trouble than that. The Holy Spirit cannot invade our lives without some sort of impact. Paul Washer's illustration that I've heard him use in various places is, if you say that you just recently got hit by a truck, we will notice that. There will be some sort of obvious impact on what you look like if that happened. And if you say you have and everything looks the same, we don't believe you. And the gospel is a far greater power than any truck. If you've been hit by the gospel, it will show. And we may be like the one preacher who said, I ain't what I ought to be, but I sure ain't what I used to be. We're not there yet, but something's at work. Something's going on. And that's why he says there in 1:16, these people profess to know God, but it's not true. Just look. But as for you, teach a certain way of living that accords with the gospel. Now, this means that the gospel will do this work, but it also means we need some teaching and some training to grow in these ways. Now, I must say one other word to the tender reed, to the one easily overcome. We are not always our own best indicator of whether or not our lives are being shaped by the gospel. We do need to examine ourselves. Paul uses that language. But we don't need to do it just by ourselves. Inward looking for too long can really mess you up. This is why we need the body. This is why we need word from one another about what they see and don't see in our lives so that we can sort these things out well. So, this is the first point. The absence of some of change, of impact of the gospel, disproves our claim to know God. But the other side of that, the main thrust of 2:1-10, is that a life shaped by the gospel commends the gospel. That's what he goes through here. And you notice these phrases at a couple different places. In verse 5, when he's speaking to the younger women, he tells them to live a certain way that the word of God may not be reviled. Or when he's speaking to Timothy himself as an example to the young men, he talks about his speech so that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And both of those are in a defensive posture, a negative, that is, keeping there from being shame on the gospel. Lives that are shaped by the gospel keep the gospel from looking bad. We do not give the enemy ammunition against the gospel. You remember David? When he's confronted about a sin with Bathsheba, he's told that the pagans, the surrounding nations, blaspheme God on account of your deeds. And so Paul's here saying, as we live lives shaped by the gospel, we don't give place for that. But then when he's speaking to the slaves, and it's at the end of the list, and anchors this as true of the rest of the people as well, he says that when we live a certain way, then in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's the more positive or aggressive way of saying it. That we beautify the gospel. We do well just to ponder that a little bit. It just may be me, but if you say to me, by God's Spirit, by His grace, you can live a life which fits the gospel, which corresponds with the gospel, that's good. And I say, okay. But if you tell me that by God's grace, I can live a life that beautifies the gospel, that adorns the gospel, what a privilege. Some of you have put up Christmas trees, and some of you keep planning on doing it. And then you put ornaments on there. It doesn't make it a tree if it wasn't a tree. But it's just little things to highlight beauty. That's the same idea of the word that's here. We have the privilege of being ornaments on the gospel tree. If we're honest with ourselves, we think, you know, if I were doing a gospel tree, I'd leave me out. But God has called us. And God, by His grace, is transforming us so that we might adorn the gospel. Now, he links this with the slaves, which is all the more compelling. As I said, I believe it applies to all, obviously. But he says it explicitly of the people who would be considered to be the lowest in the cultural setting. So this privilege of adorning the gospel is not just for the prominent, are those in prestige, are those in leadership, but it is for all of us. If it applies to the slaves, if they have that privilege, then all of us have this kind of idea. Because it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on God's grace at work in us. This language is helpful to me in my own fight with temptation. I don't know about you, but I need a pretty good arsenal. You know, I need a lot of different weapons. It's not just one. But here's one. Of being reminded that when I resist sin and I follow Christ and I obey Him, I'm beautifying the gospel. Just that great privilege helps to draw me on. So, the main point here, lives shaped by the gospel commend the gospel. You want to live missionally? There are a lot of things to do. But it's first of all, live out the gospel. Now, it's not true, you know, the saying, preach the gospel as often as possible and when necessary use words. I understand where that came from and everything, but the fact is it's going to require words. But your words are going to mean something when what you do corresponds with what you say. And we know that. And there are going to be times, right, when you don't have opportunity to speak to this person, and you don't know who's watching you. Who's hearing the gospel from one place and is watching to see how it's lived out in a variety of other places. We advance the gospel as we live these kind of lives. That's important for us, too, because we can get sucked into this idea that the dramatic and the big is what really matters. And the scripture all over the place tells us not to think that way, but we can get sucked into it. And so you may be going about life. You may be a mom at home with kids and thinking, you know, I'm not doing anything out there. I don't know if I'm doing something that everybody notices. But as you live the kind of life described here, you're advancing the kingdom. You're sending out the signal of the gospel. You may be a college student and you think, one day I'd like to do something significant for God. But right now, I got to study for exams. It was mentioned, you know, surprised they're here, but of course they're going to be here today because they got to pray. They got my exam and Bill's and whoever else's tomorrow. But, you know, if I can get over this, I'll do something significant. But, of course, that's not the right way of thinking. This list is mundane in one sense. It's every day. It's the regular. It was Oswald Chambers who said, it's not hard to do the kind of magnificent things. Your own self-pride and kind of pluck can get you up for that. But the challenge is living daily faithful to the Lord in the mundane aspects of life. And that's what this list is about. As you do that, wherever you are, you're advancing the kingdom. You're demonstrating the gospel. You may find yourself in a job that's not really the job you wanted. You're hoping for something else. You're waiting for there one day. And the Lord may open that up. But remember, we don't wait till then to serve God and advance the kingdom. But it is right here, right now. And I'm going to get out of order here in my text for just a minute to point you to what he says down in verse 12. When he says, brings this point up again, he talks about us living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, he means as opposed to the coming day, right, when we're perfected. But there's this emphasis on the present, right here, right now. This is what the gospel is about. It's true that there's coming a day when we will be perfected and sin will be gone. And that's a glorious reality. But it's also true that we're to be living this out right here, right now, wherever you find yourself. And God will be pleased with that. Well, there are a number of other things here. But let's look at some of these specifics. We don't have time, again, to look at all the pieces, but we do want to notice a few things. Well, first, notice some things that tend to be true across these groups. He singled out the older men and the older women, then the younger women and the younger men. And I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but just notice he didn't hesitate to say this. There are older men and older women here today. And we need to know that, and we need to own that. But I'll come back to that in a minute. So he singles them out, but some things here are across all of them. Notice this emphasis on self-control. I talked about that last week, but older men are to be self-controlled. Older women, some of the things he mentions fall in that category, but he specifically says that they are to train the younger women in verse 5 to be self-controlled. When he speaks to the younger men, he gives Titus as example, but the only one specific thing he says to them is to be self-controlled. So one of the major ways that the gospel should shape the lives of believers is by training us to be self-controlled. Notice as well, when you get down to the gospel discussion in verse 12, it says the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. Again, that kind of sounds mundane. But it's a big deal. It's mundane in the sense that you don't normally get a secular paper or the state Baptist paper and have a lead article that says, person in Jackson, Tennessee has been living a self-controlled life this week. It doesn't happen. But if you are engaged with your own soul work, then you know that self-control is no small issue. It's the daily issue, isn't it? And when you read through Proverbs, one of the key marks of the wicked is the wicked lives according to his own desires. But the gospel teaches us to control ourselves, to fight against our sinful desires. Also, just to make subservient sometimes our own desires to others, or to know time and place and propriety. This is why it just won't do to say, well, I'm just being myself. Well, no, thank you. You need a little self-control on that self. Kind of put it back together a little bit. Because we are created differently, right? And so the way I'm going to do something may be different than the way somebody else does something. But since we are in Christ, it won't do to say I'm just being myself. No, we must be becoming the person God intended us to be in Christ-likeness. Self-control is a big deal. Well, there's another one here. I'll spend a little more time on it. There's an emphasis in this description of gospel-shaped living on dignity. Or being dignified. Notice he says that the older men, the second thing that should be true of them is they should be dignified. When you go to Titus and the discussion there, he talks about him showing dignity. When you go back to the older women, he says they are to be reverent in behavior. That's the first thing he says about them. And that's a striking, it's all one word. It's a striking word. It's sometimes used of priestesses. That wouldn't be in the scripture, but priestesses and the way they handle themselves around holy things, because it's a feminine word. So the sense here, again, is this dignity and propriety in the things that are holy and sacred has to do with a certain bearing that you carry yourself in a certain way. This word for dignified or dignity, it shows up a number of times here in the pastoral epistles. And it's important for us to, I think, to consider that a little bit. Because we don't live in a culture which highlights or tends to value dignity. Instead, we tend to go the other way. It means being worthy of respect. It's sometimes translated serious. And that's where we get a little worried, because serious, oh, we don't want to be that. But I like to laugh. I can't be serious. They're not juxtaposed against one another. Howard Marshall, discussing this word, says, it is a quality or bearing which is observable and will elicit the respect of other people and which is exhibited before God and people. So it's this observable quality that draws respect. So it's even a little more than respectable. It's a certain way of life. When you look at discussions about the word, I think I alluded to this last week, but is often used in connection with a Latin term that we hear sometimes around gravitas. Sometimes you hear it around elections. You know, does this person have a certain gravitas, whatever. And we struggle, I think, to get our minds wrapped around this. And I wonder if we don't struggle more now in our own cultural setting than some people did in the past, because we're really not wired in this direction right now. We're not encouraged in this way. Gravitas is related to the word gravity. It means weight. You might say, well, I can nail that part. But we use some measurements, really, in a metaphorical sense to get at this, because we usually talk about weight, weightiness, or depth. We talk about somebody or some idea has a certain depth. He's deep. Or this is a weighty matter. This is what he's getting at. He's telling us, this is not just a cultural thing, but the gospel should produce people who have a certain depth and bearing, a certain weightiness. A good brother asked me about this when I raised this, that this is rooted in the gospel. He said, I see that and I get that. But yeah, how? It also seems like the scripture calls us to joy and exuberance. So how do you put those together? And I think part of it is getting our vocabulary clear. That we should not contrast dignity with joy. Joy contrasts gloom. Dignity contrasts immaturity, flightiness, that kind of thing. The scripture often uses a tree to describe the righteous, right? Psalm 1, it's like a tree planted by streams of water, it bears fruit, and in various other places. So we might use this image and say, if the gospel has shaped us, we ought to be people who have put our roots down deep into solid and real things. Because if you know God, you know the root of all reality. And you should be rooted to Him. And therefore, in a flighty age when things just flit about from one thing to another and blown about by every wind of doctrine, you ought to be those who are solid. Doesn't mean you don't kid or goof off or tell stories about burning hair with curly irons. But it does mean you have a certain bearing, that there is a solidity to this. Again, just grappling to try to describe this well. I think back to a certain instance in my own life when I had not ever really thought about this. But I saw it, and even though I still didn't have the words for it, it stuck in my head. I was a college student, and there was a man who was, his task was working with college students. And all the college students really liked him. He was fun and everything else, and he'd goof off with us, and that was good. And when I'd hear him preach, there was, you know, he would preach the word. But as I was more with him, I realized, just without thinking, I realized, I don't know if I'm ready to bring the deep things of my heart to him, because any time we're together, it's just goofy. I don't know if there's enough solidity there for me to take the deep issues of my heart and rest it on his table, or is it going to crush with it? Because you know of yourself, you may not have thought about this with others. You don't want to bare your soul to someone who's going to brush it off, or someone who's going to laugh it off. You want somebody to laugh when you tell a joke. You don't want somebody to laugh when you expose that deep pain or that deep worry. The person who is dignified has a certain bearing to say, hey, I will take serious the serious things. I understand that there is a levity in life and there is a gravity in life. And I have an understanding of where some of those places are. This is part of what he's getting at. This is what he's calling us to. So let me just ask the question. Are you dignified? Now, again, that word's kind of countercultural for us. I want to be dignified. I want to be casual. Well, careful about contrasting those things there. I'm just going to be myself. Culture says just let it all hang out. And that's where I say, no, tuck some of it in. Straighten it up a little bit. Well, it really just talks about the inner person of the soul and not the outer person. Oh, so you're a Gnostic. Well, the reality and the tangible things mean nothing. It's just what's inside you. No, what's inside you shapes what's outside of you. Now, it may shape it in some different ways, in different settings, and take wisdom to sort all that out, but it's a fact. We need to be these people shaped by the gospel who have a certain dignity to our bearing. Now, I thought specifically in this about some of our young people, you know, age 12 and up, when you're coming into our Sunday school classes. And we're beginning to treat you as young men and young women. You're on that path, and part of what adulthood will look like for you is gaining a certain sense of dignity. Are you on a path leading that way? Look for examples of that. And realize that this is not just a light issue. This is part of what it means to be shaped by the gospel. For others of us here, are we moving in that direction? Or are we being pulled aside by the culture into other things? Notice he has said this to these different groups, and he has held up older men and older women. I said I was going to touch on this again. Part of a certain dignity to our bearing is owning our age. Unwillingness to own your age is a sign of immaturity. And part of what he's saying here is the gospel says it's time to grow up. And you know, when you grow up, you get older. It's a strange thing. One of the real shameful things in the culture is to see people hiding from that and somebody who's getting older trying to be a kid, be a child. I don't mean playing with your kids and doing, I don't mean that, but trying to be childish. We need to know that there are older women and older men in the congregation. We need fathers and mothers of the church who are imperfect, but are a few steps further down the road, and who are growing in what it looks like. Because I'm 41. If the Lord doesn't take me home one way or another, I'll be 51 before long. And it's beneficial to see some 50-ish Christian living as I move that direction. If you're in your 20s, it's beneficial to see some 30-ish and 40-ish Christian living along the way. All those directions, we need this. And it is very countercultural, but this is what he's calling us to be and to do. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." Certain people, amen. Now, obviously, the main point here is not the color of the hair. He's talking about age, and he is saying that that which is your glory changes over time. He's saying that as a young man, you want strength, and that's a good thing. If you have it, that's a good thing, and make the most of it. And if you get to be an old man, and you haven't grown in wisdom and dignity, you don't have that which ought to be your crown and your glory. And you recognize you won't have all the strength, physical strength that you had before, but you now have moved into a different era with this. And if that's where we're heading, if the scripture says this is our splendor, men, then we need to be pursuing that. Christians ought to be a subculture of mature people in an immature world. That'll be a subculture of dignified people in a world of indignity. And it's rooted in the gospel. Because these are the great realities, and they're shaping who we are, and there's importance to life. And with that, then, we will actually be prepared to have serious joy. Right? It's the deep things that are the greatest joy, that your sins are forgiven, and these kind of deals. We ought to be shaped in that way, and it ought to show in many, in all the respects of our life. Because this is, I think sometimes a challenge to see good examples of, or at least to get our head around their examples, but to really get our mind in. Let me mention a book, a novel, Hannah Coulter by Wendell Berry. Not everything in it do I commend, but much there. Particularly, there's a picture there of a young woman being blessed and benefited by a couple of older women who know what it means to have dignity and the benefit they are in her life. And then as her life progresses, she becomes the older woman with dignity, blessing others. Just that picture of faithfulness across generations is well worthwhile. And since we're talking about this, you know, these examples to others, I'll just mention to you, particularly some of you guys, part of what I do in trying to train my boys is I point out some of you. And I say, there's you an example. Notice this. There's you an example. Notice that. Because they need to be able to see it and not just hear it. And they need to be able to see it not just in me, but in you. Part of what it means to be a community around the gospel is to be providing those kind of examples to one another. This is gospel-shaped living. Now, let me move on to something he says here. Again, about the older women to the younger women. As I said, we can't hit all the things here. But notice this familiar text in verse 4. He tells the older women to train the young women, or to teach, sometimes translated. And so we talk about Titus 2 women sometimes. Maybe you hear that. And that's an important and valuable thing. But let's just be clear. When he says that the older women are to teach the younger women, he is not talking about Bible studies. Now, let me also be clear. Nothing wrong with Bible studies. That's just not what he's talking about here. Even the word we were talking about being self-controlled, that was an adjective elsewhere in this text. This is the verb form of that adjective right here. They are to train them in a certain way of thinking about life. One person paraphrased it to wise them up regarding life. And what is discussed here then is eminently practical. It's everyday living. So what he has in view here is not the abstract teaching, and there's a place for that. It's what we're doing right now. But he's talking about life on life, life together. He's talking about bringing them along and show them what it looks like in these daily life things. What does it look like to love their husbands and their children? In fact, the way this is used as a verb, to love their husbands and children, and what you have here is just two adjectives. Train them, wise them up to be husband lovers and children lovers. And sometimes it's easy to love both of those. Sometimes it's not so easy. And we need good examples. We need advice. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. He's picturing here this, again, life together. And showing us, we're talking about things in our teaching settings. But then we need to be in contact with one another through the week saying, okay, here's some of what this looks like on a day-to-day basis. Every once in a while, people will say, I don't think that this kind of public teaching thing works. It doesn't change lives or whatever. And we need a lot more practicality. Well, of course, because this is not intended to live by itself. God has given us the public proclamation of the word, but then it's supposed to be discussed and illustrated day by day with one another doing this very kind of thing. And then we see God working especially and changing our lives. Well, we could say a few other things there, but let me move us then to verse 11. Well, let me sum up and then I'll move to verse 11. These are just some of the things. I hit a few, chose a few, how the gospel should shape our lives. They're not negotiable, but this is what the gospel should be doing. And we may find ourselves saying, I think I do see this. Or maybe, I don't see that. Well, this is how the gospel should be at work. And so the commands of God can call us to repentance. And it's repentance. It doesn't leave us with rebuke or death, but it's repentance because it points us back to our need of grace. So that's where we go with verses 11 to 14. We don't just need to try to shape our lives on our own, but it is the gospel that shapes life. So notice what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to do these things, to live in a certain way. Now, first, just to the side, we're here in this Advent season, and I didn't realize, so somewhere along the way I ran into it, that this very text, at least Titus 2, 11 to 14, is used in a number of lectionaries in certain churches that have them as part of the Christmas reading, sometimes called the Christmas Epistle. When I first saw that in an article, I thought, what are they talking about? But it's because of right here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. He's talking about, at least first and foremost, the incarnation, the coming of Christ and his work here. So this fits the very season we're in. But he tells us, the grace of God has appeared, obviously, in the person of Jesus. It brings salvation for all people. He's not here saying it's not a universalism that everybody gets saved. But the grace of God has come, and that is the grace which brings salvation. It's proclaimed to all the world. But this grace which comes bringing salvation also trains us or teaches us to live a godly life. Saving grace is also teaching grace. If you're not a pupil in the school of teaching grace, you are not a recipient of saving grace. You follow? This is the reason he says earlier that we talked about, they profess to know God, but they obviously don't. You teach them to live according to the gospel because the grace which saves retrains us. The challenging thing about that is that there needs to be evidence of this retraining. The encouraging thing about that is it is the grace of God which does it. God is at work within us. He teaches us or trains us to renounce ungodliness. This really could even be translated to say no to ungodliness. This is, in some sense, the Just Say No campaign right here. There's temptation. What do I do with temptation? Say no. But it's a really difficult temptation. Say no. but you don't understand how difficult it is. And of course, the answer there is, okay, fair enough, I may not. But we say no to it. It's simple, even though it's not easy. I'm not going to stand here and say to you, oh, yeah, I mean, why don't you say no? Every time temptation comes to me, I say no. Why don't you get with it? Of course not. It's just that it's not complicated. I need the grace of God to fight it. But there is an important thing here because there's all kind of things around that say, well, you know, this temptation is really kind of beating on your door. So maybe if you just give in a little bit, kind of just settle that down and you run on. But you know that's not the way it is. You give an inch and it tends to grow. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to fight it, to meet it at the gate before it comes through. In the language of Romans 6 and Romans 8, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, talking about in ourselves. It's the grace of God which teaches us this. The language is so important because it would rescue us from legalism. It's God's grace that teaches us this. It's not God saying, well, you know, I'm afraid if you do that, you're going to enjoy life too much going that way and you won't go. No, no. He knows that sin is deadly. Sin destroys us. He says no to me for that for the same reason I tell my little children no when they want to stick a fork in an electrical outlet. Because even though they think they'll get a real charge out of it, I know it'll be deadly. And so I fight them, oppose them at every end. And it's grace to them. When God fights us, even brings difficulty into our lives because of our sin, we must remember it is His grace. For those who are believers, it is the hand of a Father which disciplines because He loves us and because He knows that our best is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but instead to live self-controlled, upright, here's that kind of tone of dignity again, and godly lives in the present age. Now, we could say a whole lot about how we do that and some of the practical aspects. I'm just going to take this one specific thing here, that very next verse. Because he says, waiting for the coming of Jesus, essentially. And we might wonder, how does that fit in? He's describing the gospel, so he talked about his, you know, essential death, burial, and resurrection. So you might as well talk about the return, right? He's going to be comprehensive. But how does it fit here? You could argue a couple of ways, but here's what I think is going on. I think this discussion in verse 13 is giving us the means, the way that we fight sin and pursue godliness. It's not the only way. Scripture can talk on a couple different ones, but here's one of the key ones. We fight sin and pursue godliness by setting our hearts on the return of Christ. By living now in light of eternity. And this is not even a full sentence, but this portion is beautiful. Waiting for. The word normally is used in the sense of some eager expectation. You can be waiting for a lot of things. Some folks are waiting for my Greek exam tomorrow. I don't think it's eager. But some are also waiting for Christmas break, and that's eager. This is the eager. In fact, with what you see, what comes after it, this is lover's language right here. He's talking about the eager expectation. And he could have said, actually some people in class heard me say some of this just the other day, but he could have said, waiting for Jesus' return. That would have been succinct. Paper and ink are expensive at this time. But he wastes a lot of words. He could have just said, waiting for Jesus' return. But he doesn't. He says, waiting for the appearing of Jesus. But that's not it either. It's waiting for the appearing of our Savior, Jesus. But it's not just that. It's our God. It's not just that. It's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. It's waiting for the blessed hope, which is the appearing. But it's not even that. It's waiting for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you see Paul, when he could have used two words and he uses about 16, he's getting wired up right here. This, again, is lover's language. This is moving right here. And if we're going to fight sin, it must be moving to us. It is not true that you can say, these things don't move me, I'm just going to believe them and do them. You will not. You and I will pursue that which we think will bring us most satisfaction. Period. And the call of the gospel is not to change that. The call of the gospel is to realize what it is that will really bring you most satisfaction. God made you to pursue what you think will bring you most satisfaction. But Paul is here holding up for us what that is. It is our blessed hope. It is this thing we bank upon. And why do we bank upon it? Because as the gospel is at work in us and is doing its work of making us gospel-shaped people, we're not there yet. And when we read about being gospel-shaped, we see our sin. And it's just frustrating. Now, sin does lots of things. But one of the things it does is just frustrating. You tell me to stop it, and I say, I'd love to. I'm just irritated with myself. And then it's not just my own sin. It's everybody else's sin, which is worse. Especially when it affects me. And the fallenness of the world around us. And sickness. And sorrow. And death. And evil perpetrated against people. Sometimes people I don't know. Sometimes people I know and love. And there's something within us that cries out. And creation groans and says, this is not right. And so our blessed hope is that God has said, you're right, this isn't right. But it will not stay this way. And the gospel may be slandered. And the people of God may be opposed and put down. But we have an eager expectation. That there is a hope, and it is a blessed hope. It is the hope which brings happiness and joy. And that hope is that there is coming a day when not only will Jesus show up. He's not just going to walk in the door and say, hey, I'm here. But it will be the revealing, the appearing, the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus shows up again, he's showing up. His glory will be manifest. There are those now who say God is dead. And when he shows up, they'll know it's not true. There are those who slander the gospel. But when the glory of Christ appears, it will be more like what happened to Paul, the great slanderer, when Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus and knocked him flat. Our hearts burn when we hear God and his Christ slandered. And we might wrongly think that it's up to us to right all that instead of just staying in our place and knowing he'll handle it very well himself one day. And so we set our hearts, we set our affections upon the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Paul doing a little boasting right here. You remember? He says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of Christ. He's boasting in him. He's saying, yeah, I'm looking for that day. When the one I have only... Well, it's not true of him. It'd be true of us. The one that we've only spoken to and about but have never seen is all of a sudden revealed. And when you set your affection on that, that'll fight sin. I don't think we can pursue sin very well with our hearts set on the return of Christ. And that's not just pie in the sky by and by. That's right here, right now. Based on that reality, I live now in light of that. This is what John says in 1 John. I can get over to my statement of it. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. When you set your hope on that, it produces godliness. And that's why we live a certain way. If we don't live a certain way, that means that's not in view for us. It's fitting then that we come to this table. Because this table reminds us of that last part here, that Jesus came to redeem us from all lawlessness. As we take these elements representing his body and his blood, we're reminded Christ died to redeem you from all lawlessness. And we're reminded that we do this in anticipation of the marriage feast of the Lamb. When our blessed hope is reality. And so this table is for only those who know him. But it is for all those who know him. We come saying, yes, I want my life to be shaped by the gospel. We come repentant of those places where we're aware where it's not working its way out in my life as it should be. But we come not on the basis of our deeds, but we come because of the grace of God, which has appeared, bringing salvation. And then if that's not you, if you haven't trusted Christ, we ask you not to partake. Again, the illustration I was using with the Lord earlier is true here. Not because we want to deprive you of something for your good, but because it would be a lie and it would bring upon you God's wrath. But we would plead with you. Trust Christ even today. Know this God and His grace. Submit yourself to Jesus that He might be your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I promise you, He trumps any other great God you think you have at the moment. Trust Him that this hope might be yours. Let's take a moment of silence to consider the Word, to allow people to get into place, and then I'll lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll take communion.